Genesis chapter 1. Holy Father in heaven, how I praise and bless and thank Thee for Thy infinite mercies to us in Christ. Lord, I thank Thee that Thou hast joined Thy people together yet again. Father, how I thank Thee that in Thy great goodness to us, Thou hast revealed unto us Thy saving power in Christ Jesus, the glorious work of Thy Spirit in opening our hearts and minds to receive gospel truth. And Father, we have come to worship the Most High God this evening. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father, may we never forget the glories of the Godhead set before us in all of Scripture. And, O Father, we pray that tonight Thou wouldst help us to open up the Holy Word that reveals Thy eternal truth, Thy eternal purpose. And, O righteous Father, the glorious victory and triumph in Thy Holy Son, Christ Jesus, on behalf of all Thy people and of the great and mighty regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. O Lord, come. Come and fill our hearts with joy as Thy Scriptures are laid before us tonight. Give us understanding. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be united in praise, in understanding, and in obedience to Thy holy word. And we praise the blessed name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Tonight we will be reading from Genesis chapter 1. We will take as our text verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. May the Lord be pleased to grant us hearing ears. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Amen. And may the Lord bless this precious word to our hearts. Pharisees tested our beloved Lord Jesus Christ with their questions regarding easy divorce. Our Redeemer replied, "Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh?' Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And when the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their immorality, he said, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." 1 Corinthians 6:16. Likewise, when speaking of man's headship, Paul said, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." 1 Corinthians 11:7-9. When Paul instructed the Ephesians regarding a husband's headship and a wife's submission, he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Ephesians 5:31. And when he exhorted Timothy to correct the Ephesians because they were apparently permitting women to preach, he said, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." 1 Timothy 2:12-14. In each of these cases, the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul built their arguments upon portions of the Scripture that we know as Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Their arguments are rooted directly in the creation accounts. Now, this highlights the fact that these early chapters of the infallible Scriptures are crucial in our understanding of manhood and womanhood as God created them to be. Of course, this was all part of His infinitely wise purpose. We therefore entitle our last mark of a healthy church, "A Biblical Understanding of Manhood and Womanhood." A Biblical Understanding of Manhood and Womanhood. This is part one. And may the Lord Jesus grant us light as we consider the following things. Number one, man, woman, and the image of God. Number two, man, woman, and creation roles. Three, man, woman, and the fallen world. I can tell you this evening without being a prophet that we will not finish the first point. So we're going to take our time and consider these things because they are foundational. If the living Son of God, if the incarnate Son of God appeal to these passages, if Paul, the apostle, appealed to these passages to correct error in the New Testament churches, then we need to understand what these passages are about and why they're important. Why would these be appealed to in the contexts of the New Testament? Now, while I have studied these matters for years, I must acknowledge how much my thinking has been sharpened and challenged recently by the writings of Andreas Kostenberger, Bruce Ware, C. John Collins, Ken M. Campbell, Wayne Grudem, Gordon Wainham, Daniel I. Block, Anthony Hukuma, John Angel James, and Puritans William Googe and Richard Steele, among others. I have, for a number of reasons, gone back and reevaluated many of the things that I have thought and preached over the years. Thankfully, not changing anything serious, but having been sharpened a great deal by the good works of these men, and their influence will be obvious at certain points, at least to those who read them. But they have been extremely helpful to me and have corrected my thinking at certain points, for which I'm very grateful. So we take up this evening man, woman, and the image of God. Now tonight, more than any of the other messages that we will undertake in this short series of messages under this theme, this one will be a bit more technical than the rest. I know that's not always easy for us to sit and listen and think through varying views and how different words are used. But one of the reasons I do this is especially to encourage the saints of God to learn to think about interpreting God's Word carefully. Anybody can pull three or four verses out of the Scripture and make a case for something, as we will see. And again, I know that that can be tedious to hear. This is what one group believes. This is what another group believes. Many think, we don't need to hear all that. Let's just get down to what we think. But the fact is, we want to be able to understand that often, we're not talking about enemies of the faith, but we're talking about brethren with whom we agree on many things. So we want to sharpen ourselves, and we'll be doing that probably tonight more than any of the others under the heading of manhood and womanhood. So you've been warned. If you get sleepy, you can always stand up in the back. All right. Now, in our day, much confusion exists regarding the biblical roles of manhood and womanhood. We must carefully come to the Scriptures seeking light and wisdom in order to restore a biblical order in our churches. Satan has done a masterful job of undermining, devaluing, obscuring, and destroying the biblical testimony of manhood and womanhood. We will begin our studies by examining some of the difficulties surrounding the passage we've read this evening. And then we will draw conclusions after carefully considering the text. Now let us begin with God's decree to create man in His image. Let's look again at verse 26. The inspired text says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, this is not the place to spend too much time working through the many theological disagreements about what "us" means in verse 26. Nevertheless, a brief survey of the differing views may help us understand some of the difficulties of properly interpreting a passage such as this. Let us. What does that "us" refer to? Now, since the time of Philo of Alexandria, Egypt, a Jewish exegete and philosopher, many Jewish commentators have held that the plural "us" implies that God is addressing His heavenly host, that is, the angels. An example of this is Nahum M. Sarna in his commentary on Genesis, in which he says, "The extraordinary use of the first person plural, evokes the image of a heavenly court in which God is surrounded by His angelic host. Such a celestial scene is depicted in several biblical passages. Now, for example, the kind of passage to which Sarna refers is 1 Kings 22, verse 19. It says, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right hand and on His left. Likewise, Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. Thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. Now, brethren, this is an immense scene. This is the kind of imagery that's very difficult for our minds to comprehend. We look in a room and we might be able to estimate 50, 100 people. Maybe if we are in charge of a large auditorium that seats a certain number of people, we may be able to make good estimates of how many people are there. But when we start talking about hundreds of thousands, millions, we're talking about a scene of such magnitude that our minds simply can't bring all of that in. But at least I hope that it gives us something of an idea of what these Jewish commentators are seeing. That in the beginning, as God creates, when it comes to this portion in which man is created, God speaks to those that are on His right hand and on His left, the millions of those that comprise the heavenly host. Now, we see this kind of picture repeated in the New Testament book of Revelation. And I beheld, writes John the Apostle, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, which means millions. Revelation 5:11. However, this is not simply an interpretation held by Jewish interpreters. Some of us might think at this particular point, well, you know, these are Jews who are writing these kinds of things, skirting the obvious us. But there are a number of modern commentators, including many evangelicals, that hold this view. Men such as Gordon Wainham, Bruce Waltke, hold this view. The primary problem with it, I don't have time to build all of the arguments as to why we do not hold that perspective, but the primary problem with this view is that the only referent in Genesis 1:26 is God Himself. Let's look carefully at the text. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Then when we go to verse 27, so God created. God said, God created. In His own image. In His own image. Now, in both verses 26 and 27, God is the only subject doing the action. He's the only one that speaks, and He's the only one that creates. And it doesn't tell us that He is created in the, it does not tell us anywhere that man is created in the image of angels. In fact, no heavenly host, no angelic being is even mentioned in the text. Now, see, again, let me point to the matters of biblical interpretation. Very good men, some of them that we have great admiration for, go to other passages in the Scripture and come here to say this text must mean this because of what these other passages say. That's not illegitimate. The only thing is, as far as I can see, there's no reason to believe that in this text, because the heavenly hosts are not even mentioned. While it is true, no doubt, that they were there, they're not mentioned. And the only reference, the only one doing the action, is God. And the action is that man is created in God's image and nobody else. Nobody else's. So, this is not the position that we hold. Secondly, another view suggests that us is an example of a plural of majesty. Some of you may have heard this. Commentators and students of Scripture such as C.F. Kyle and S.R. Driver argue that this is similar to the English royal we, in which a single person of position or royalty, a king, a queen, a prince, refers to himself in the plural, we. If human beings do this, certainly the living God can do this, correct? At least that's the way it is considered. Writing in the late 1800s, Kyle wrote the following. The plural we was regarded by the fathers, he means the early church fathers, and earlier theologians almost unanimously as indicative of the Trinity. Modern commentators, on the contrary, regard it either as pluralis majestatis, or as an address by God to himself, the subject and object being identical. God speaking to himself. By the way, the Latin term simply means plural of majesty. Now, Samuel Driver thought that it referred to the fullness of attributes and powers conceived as united within the Godhead. You understand what's happening here. Men are wrestling with a text that says us, and there's no reference anywhere, it appears, as to what us is doing in what otherwise would appear to be a singular passage. However, every view has its problems. A serious one for this particular view is that as often as the case, and this is often the case among commentators and theologians, the French Hebrew scholar Paul Juon came along and said that we, as a plural of majesty, is not used with verbs. In other words, the grammar simply doesn't support that view. You can't make it stand by Hebrew grammar. Now, this grammatical fact has led many to abandon the plural majesty view. Now, again, another reason that we're going through some of these things is that those of you that love to study and those of you that from time to time refer to commentaries will often find very good men saying one thing. You read another and there's a very different view and it can become very perplexing. But this is why we need to pray without ceasing, never come to the text without fervent prayer and pleading with the Lord for wisdom. And of course, many of these men have. We're not saying that they didn't do that. But realizing that we are as feeble and fallible as they, and we want to be able to think as clearly as possibly, as possible about these things. So, grammar shoots that particular view down. Number three, an early Christian writing known as the Epistle of Barnabas and the second century Christian writer and martyr, Justin Martyr, saw the plural as a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, we like that, don't we? We would lean in that direction. Throughout church history, many Christians have seen in the plural us a foreshadowing of the Trinity. Now, very few evangelicals hold this position today. Now, that should make us all back up and say, now why would evangelicals deny the Trinity here? Why would they say this isn't the Trinity? It must be something else. Well, from our perspective, when we first hear that, we might think, well, there's something wrong with them. But the fact is, they're struggling with a text. They're wrestling with what is being said in the text. And they're also wrestling theologically. What's there to wrestle theologically about? The Trinity is not fully seen nor understood until the New Testament. Let's not forget, the Jews were fervently monotheistic. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. That's it. One God. Everything else is false. So the idea of there being more than one person that is called God was heretical to the Jews. Does everyone understand that Moses was not sitting down and saying, now I'm going to write some important things about a doctrine that will not show up for thousands of years called the Trinity? We do that because we're Christians. We come to the Jewish Old Testament scriptures and we import our New Covenant theology into it. That's not entirely illegitimate. But the fact is, when this was written, how would anyone have understood the word us? Moses would not have thought of something called the Trinity. Or at least we do not find evidence of that there. However, throughout the Old Testament, as we will see later on, there are many, many passages that speak to us of someone called the Father who is worshipped as God, and then others, someone who is coming, a Son that is given to us, who is the mighty God. But again, even then, Isaiah chapter 9 was writing hundreds and hundreds of years after the time Moses wrote Genesis 1. Does everybody follow this then? One of the reasons that many modern evangelicals want to shy away from saying this is a verse about the Trinity is because that doctrine doesn't really come into clear revelation until we see Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. This is not what we see revealed in the earliest chapters of Genesis. So what may appear to us sometimes to be a defection from good biblical theology is simply men who are not defecting, but honestly trying to deal with a text that says something it would be difficult for the early Jew to consider. To this very day, the Jews deny any doctrine of the Trinity. Now, since these commentators argue that early Judaism was fervently monotheistic and would never have conceived a plurality of persons in the passage, they look for another understanding of this particular text. After all, Jesus is not mentioned in the text, but we'll talk about that some more in just a minute. All right, a fourth view. Now, Hebrew scholar Juan himself, that we just mentioned, takes the view that us is a plural of self-deliberation. Self-deliberation. In other words, God is deliberating with Himself as to the decrees of the creation of mankind. In a similar vein, Jewish commentator Umberto Cassutto suggested that this is self-encouragement, self-address. God is speaking to himself. And he has a plurality of attributes and glory so that he can speak to himself in this way, in a plural number. He would reference a psalm like Psalm 2 verse 3, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So here is God addressing himself. And a number of recent commentators have adopted this perspective. Finally, a fifth view. There are some others, but I've left those out. Is one of David A.J. Klein's, followed by Gerhard Hassel, which suggests that the plural speaks of plurality within the Godhead. In this view, God is addressing his Spirit, who was present and active at the beginning of creation in chapter 1, verse 2. Now let's look at verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So here is an attempt to say, all right, there's a discussion going on. And there is another person right here in this chapter, the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is hovering over the water, hovering in power as God begins his great and majestic work of creation. Now, here's an attempt to deal with the text in its context. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Well, it's clear that Jewish, Christian, conservative, and liberal commentators do not agree on how to understand the little word "us" in verse 26. Now, the first thing to say is that we would agree with those who see that this is indeed God addressing himself. We must admit that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is not explicit in the text, and we should not approach it thinking that somehow Moses was attempting to lay out before us the doctrine of, as such, of the Trinity or the triune Godhead. However, as the Holy Scriptures unfold, later passages amplify what we see here, opening the door for understanding a plurality of persons in the Godhead. In other words, by taking the text for what it says, God speaking and God speaking to himself, with the fact that the Holy Spirit is in that particular chapter as well, there's a little door opening. This is not a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. But because it is the inspired Word of God, as we read Scripture unfolding later in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, we can then come back to the text and bring other passages, as our brethren do regarding the angels, and say, based on the text itself, dealing with everyone that's in the text, the door is open for understanding this ultimately as a reference to the Godhead. Genesis chapter 1, as we have already seen in verse 2, says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Later, after Christ's life, death, and resurrection, the Apostle John wrote, "All things were made by Him," meaning, of course, the Lord Jesus, "and without Him was not anything made that was made," John 1:3. So the passage is not explicitly Trinitarian. And we can go to passages in the New Testament that are explicitly Trinitarian. There are even portions of the Old Testament that in the light of the New Testament can be seen as Trinitarian, that mention God, that mention the Redeemer that He sends, and mention the Holy Spirit. So all of that simply to say, we do not see this as necessarily a plurality of majesty. We do not see this as God simply talking to the angels around Him. We see the living God speaking to Himself. But the rest of Scripture unfolds the fact that the God speaking here is manifest as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right. That does figure into the things that we're going to be looking at. Now, man's creation in God's image then comes next. Because let us make man in our image. Is what the Holy Scripture says. Verse 26 reveals something that sets man apart from all other creation. Brethren, I think that many of us, because we come to the chapter and read a little drearily, often do not understand the power and the importance of why a particular writer writes the way he does. Of course, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is, there is a build-up in this chapter from day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. And when we come to the sixth day, something radically different happens. Here, as it were, the Holy Spirit draws back the veil and lets us peer into the holy counsels. He lets us hear that the creation of man is different from every other creature. It isn't said about the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea that God said, now let's make the fish in our image. While it is true that all creation reflects the glory of our God, only man's creation is introduced by our having the privilege of being brought into the inner sanctum, into the very courtroom of God, so to speak. And here, let us make man. Let us make man in our image. This is a tremendous moment right here in the very first chapter. All of it, of course, is extraordinary in its importance for the rest of Scripture. But man is clearly set apart from every other creature. And it is because right here, the Holy Spirit gives us the revelation of God's decree to make man and man alone in His image. Brethren, that says something about men. That in itself, if there was nothing else to it, and there's far more, but that in itself says that the animals and men are not of equal value. That's a very popular doctrine today. The snail darter has as much right to the planet as a man or a woman. A roach has as much value as you or one of your children. Has as much right to the world as you. Brother, this is tragic. Because what do we see? The devaluing of man. But not only the devaluing of man, but ultimately of what it means to be man, which is male and female, distinctive creations, joined in many ways, radically different in many ways. Let's press on. We see that us, which we believe to be the holy members of the Godhead in holy council. Say that we will make man, let us make man in our image. In our image. Well, this runs us head first into another difficulty. What does it mean to be in the image of God? If you study Mormon theology, you will find that they will appeal to this particular passage to say that God is a big man. He's a big man. And that's the way a lot of people think. God is kind of like a great ancient grandpa sitting in a place called heaven. Tragically, even some that would profess to be Christians today take this type of language and try to say the very same thing, that God is actually just a big eternal man. So all of these things are important. What does it mean to be in the image of God? And there are at least three ways of viewing this. Here we go again. Let's gather our thinking up and let's try to be sharp as we go through these. First of all, there would be what we would call the resemblance view of the image of God. The traditional view of man as created in the image of God is something we could call the resemblance view. Bruce Ware refers to this as the structural view. Now, in this view, man is distinguished from the animals by some resemblance to God that the animals do not share. And that's different depending on the time that a particular theologian or commentator lived. But throughout the ages of the church, this has been seen in differing ways. The early church theologian, writer, pastor, Irenaeus, saw the image as reason and will. Now, some of you have been taught this. How is man in the image of God? Well, he has reason, he has will, and the animals don't have that. Augustine saw it as the intellectual capacities of memory, will, intellect. It's often pointed out, well, men think a particular way. The creatures don't think like men do. It used to be that it used to be said that animals don't have intellect, but in time, there are those that have been able to show that clearly certain animals have thought processes, but not like man. Thomas Aquinas saw it, the image of God in man, as reason, by which we have the capacity to know and love God. God knows, God loves, we therefore in His image have reason by which we can know Him and love Him. John Calvin saw the image of God in man as the human soul, by which he meant mind and heart. By these, much as Aquinas held, men could know and love God. Later in church history, things like emotions are thrown in. Man is in the image of God because he has emotions. Interesting, the word emotion doesn't show up in Scripture. And it certainly doesn't show up in this text. Remember once again, one of the reasons we think certain things about text is A, we've read through all of the Scripture and we believe that this text applies and influences our understanding of another text, or because someone has told us that and we've never questioned it. The fact is, brethren, throughout the history of the church, there are those that have been questioned the whole notion of what emotions actually are. Psychologists today don't know what they are. What do we mean when we say emotions? I mean, when you're even questioning those types of things, how can we say that we're in the image of God? Does God feel like we feel? The Reformed perspective for centuries is that God did not have emotions. So if we're in the image of God, what does that mean? Now, the reason we're doing this is not to be tedious, again, but to press all of us with the fact that many of us never think about these things. We don't think about them. When we come to the text, we bring in either a certain other text, which in and of itself is fine, as long as we do it well. But then there are men that have told us various things. We've read a book here or there, and so that's what it is. And yet the text doesn't say that. The text doesn't say, I will create them in my image, endowing them with will and reason and emotions. It doesn't say that. To go to the text doesn't give us that conclusion. So that's the resemblance view. That's been the majority view since the Reformation, basically. Then there's the representative view. In the 20th century, some have found the traditional view weak because it doesn't really deal with the text. It simply imports ideas from other places in Scripture. And with the heavy emphasis that we have today on exegesis, which is vital, some would say, well, what does it mean? Does the text tell us anything about what it means to be in the image of God? Just the text. And so they have what is called the representative view. And this may be called also the functional view. Now, this view focuses on what men do rather than what men are. Understand what I'm saying here? The traditional view says, well, we're in the image of God because, well, we have intellect, emotions, will, and all of these things, none of which are named in the text. They're not there. We might rightfully find them in other places in Scripture, but if we're just going to come to the text, what does it say? And what we have here is something that God says that men will do. It does have that. Okay? This view focuses on what men do rather than what men are. In other words, the image of God in man is not some capacity that he has, but that he is the representative of God. In the text of Genesis 1:26, God decrees that man will rule over all creation. God is the sovereign ruler. That's what chapter 1 makes clear. God has the power to create all things. And now as he comes to man, he says, I'm going to make man in our, or excuse me, let us make man in our image. And what does he say? He commands man. He decrees that man will be the ruler over the earth. That's why it's called the representative view. In the stead of God, under God's rule, men rule. And that's how they're in the image of God. Dominion, then, is God's image in man, as Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6 says. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. When we go to other scriptures, we very often find what God has decreed that man will do. It doesn't say, and now, what is man? Well, he's emotions, and he's will, and he's all of these things. We don't find that. But we do find this. And that's in harmony with the text itself. Now, man is God's representative then in his rule over the earth. And some very, very good men, such as Andreas Kostenberger, hold this view. Here is the image of God in man. His representative ruling over the earth. God rules, man rules. And then there's thirdly what we would refer to as the relationship view. Again, More recent theologians and commentators have adopted what may be called as this relational or relationship view. And this view says that since God created man, singular, as both male and female, plural, the emphasis is on relationship. That's here in the text. God says, let us... What's going on if God is in fact talking to Himself and there is a plurality of personality? There's a relationship going on because there's communication. Let us make man in our image. Man, singular, but then it goes on to tell us that He made man, singular, male and female. And as chapter 2 and chapter 3 unfold and then the rest of the Bible, what do we see but relationship? What do we see but a relationship? So then, the image of God in men, according to this view, is His relational nature, His ability to be a social creature. In other words, God has made man to have a relationship with Him and for men and women to have a relationship with one another. That's clearly implied in the text. We don't have to go looking in other places. It's right here. It arises from the text itself. Well, at the risk of putting some of you into a coma, let's press on and say, we see something then of the difficulties in approaching what at first glance seems to be a very simple statement. Let us create man in our image. Now, these are things that men have wrestled with for centuries. Why? Is it just because of an academic itch that needs to be scratched? No, brethren, for the very reason that we began as we did this evening. Jesus Christ referred to these passages. The apostles referred to these passages and spoke of what men and women are to be, and marriage, what it should be, and relationships in the church, what they should be, what families should be, what leadership should be. And it affects doctrine. So when we wrestle through something like we have for the last 40 minutes or so, we're not simply having an exercise of, well, you know, the pastor doesn't really have much to do with his time, and so he just kind of fills it up with all of this complex stuff. Not at all. Brethren, there is a battle going on right now, waged by the powers of darkness, deceiving men and women everywhere, with the focal point, that object that's in the crosshairs of the enemy's design, as the family, and destroying what a man and what a woman should be. And God has told us in these opening chapters what that should be. So much is that so, and so clear is it that Jesus Christ Himself said, go back to the opening chapter and look at what marriage should be. And yet today we have people that call themselves evangelicals and deny that there's such a thing as male headship, that a husband, a father should guide his home according to the Word of God. We're just all basically created in such a way that there's no real differences between us except a few biological things that have gotten in the way. It's not true, brethren. This is crucial. Now notice, verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So, Because God decrees it, God creates man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And we want to draw just a couple of things out of this in our remaining time this evening, and then we want to lay out some of the other items we will consider in the next few weeks. First of all, there is a twofold purpose in God's plan. It is dominion over the earth. But that is man and woman, male and female, that have dominion over the earth. Remember, man, as it is first introduced to us, let us make man, doesn't mean let us make male. It means let us make mankind. Man is representative of mankind. Let us make mankind in our image. And how is that image? Revealed. It is in man and woman, male and female. And this whole notion of male and female dominion over the earth is directly tied to procreation. One of the acts that the enemy has warred against since the beginning, and unfortunately has convinced many Christians today, is a very unimportant part of life or God's eternal purpose. The world says, hey, you're taking up too much air. You're taking up too much space. You can have one baby, or you can maybe have two. Now in China, they say you can have one. And many of our politicians think that the Chinese viewpoint is just wonderful. And if they could, they would institute that here. And everybody could have one. But notice that God says, be fruitful and multiply. Have babies. And in order to do that, you have to have male and female. Men and women have specific roles as the image of God to have dominion over the earth. And lying at the heart of it is having babies. Something simple. And yet the enemy will do everything he can to destroy that blessed command. Confuse Christians. Throw that out the window. Just make it a matter of convenience. Man's purpose in God's plan is to have dominion, and that is directly rooted in God's blessing. The first blessing upon mankind in the Bible is mentioned right here. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. More on that as our messages unfold. But now let's say this, and then we'll spend a little more time on this next week. But at least as far as we have gone this evening, we do want to consider the fact that this notion of the image of God is, I believe, as do others, is not one of those matters of either or, but both and. While the language in Genesis 1:26 doesn't specifically give us anything about capacities that men and women have, certainly we do see that throughout the Scriptures. And to see that here in the passage is not altogether illegitimate. But what is clear is that God made man to be His representative ruler on earth. And that He rules in relationships. He has a great and a glorious relationship with His Creator through Jesus Christ. And He should have the right relationships as man, woman, and their children. The problem is that sin has destroyed the beauty of the original creation. What restores the order? It is one who was born of a woman. It was one who God purposed from before the foundation of the world to send as a man to save men and women. Now we will say that without any hesitation, I think it is right to say that the image of God in man is His rule and His relations, first with God and then with other men. Does that sound familiar? What does that sound like? It sounds like the law of God. It's exactly what it is. This is how God created man, to have a relationship with Him and with one another, and sin destroys that. How can it ever be restored? It is only through the one born of woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, as we begin to understand these things, we begin to see how portions of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation all come together. But this is why they're crucial, and this is why there's so much confusion. This is why there are so many differing views of this thing. And we want to bow to the Scriptures and make sure that we understand how they relate, how these passages relate to the rest of Scripture. Because here we see the foundation for biblical manhood and womanhood. We will see that God made man to be the head of His home, not the dictator. Now, I'm going to set these before you in rapid fire. There are some textual reasons for man's headship, but this is what we will see arising out of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. First of all, the order of creation. One of the reasons that man has what we call his headship is because of the order of creation. And Paul himself appeals to this very thing, as we have already seen in our studies of 1 Timothy. But we will look at that again very briefly in the weeks ahead. Secondly, the nature of creation. Man was made from the dust of the ground. Woman was made from the man. There's some very specific reasons that God did this, some which are revealed in Scripture, others are in His eternally wise purpose that we may not know. But the fact is, what we see is woman derives her nature from the one who was first created in the image of God. If the Lord had made Adam out of a pile of dust and then turned around and made Eve out of a pile of dust, we could see certain arguments for exact equality. The fact of the matter is, God in His infinite wisdom took the woman out of the man. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 11, she's called the glory of the man. We'll talk about that again in more detail. We're simply laying these out very quickly, and we'll look at them in detail in the weeks ahead. Then there is, number three, the purpose of Eve's creation. Why was she created? Why didn't the Lord just create two men? Well, because of the very plain command and decree that God gave. And that was to be fruitful and multiply. Two men cannot multiply, but a man and a woman can. Woman is part of the eternal purpose of God, and in her bearing children, she is fulfilling a very great portion of that. I'm not saying that's all there is, but I'm saying to ignore that is to ignore the opening chapters of God's inspired Word. She was made to be Adam's help. Man could not reproduce by himself. Therefore, he could not subdue the earth by himself. Next is the naming of the human race. And then fifthly is the naming of woman. What does naming have to do with all of this? Naming is seen, as we will take up, as an act of authority. Naming the creatures and naming the woman was an act of authority and speaks of Adam's headship. Number six, the nature of Adam's representation. We will see that when Eve sinned, God came looking for Adam. Why? Well, that has to do with his representation. Then the nature of Adam's accountability. We're going to look at that in some detail. And finally, the nature of God's curse. God said some things to Adam. God said some things to the woman. He dealt with them differently after they sinned. Why? It's wrapped up in their roles and how sin affected their roles. The point being, men and women are not the same creature. But together they are man. They are mankind. Now, what difference does this make? I mean, after we've said all these things, what difference does it make? Is it just our opinion here? Is it just our own convictions? Brethren, as we will see, it makes a difference in doctrinal issues. There are some doctrinal issues that are affected by the way we understand this. Biblical manhood and womanhood. Secondly, it will make a difference in our understanding of the order of families. It will put different responsibilities upon those who make a marriage and then reproduce and become an extended family. And there are those, of course, who do not marry, and there are those who do not reproduce. Some for very good reasons and some for wicked reasons. Thirdly, it makes a difference in our understanding of the order of churches, the order that God has given, and leadership. That's raging all around us today. Who has been appointed by God to lead the assemblies of God? Should there be women pastors? That's all ultimately rooted right here in these opening chapters. Not because I think so, but because Paul said so. Ultimately because the Lord Jesus Christ points to these things. I can't think of a subject that has had more written on it in theological journals in the last couple of decades. So that brings us to these closing thoughts for tonight. As an introduction, we want to consider what the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians. He said, "Ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." In other words, brethren, the new birth, that glorious miracle of God's grace, transforms sinful men and women, and now in a glorious and renewed way displays the glory of what God has made them to be. They are now renewed in the image of God. What's my point? We must see that biblical manhood and womanhood is the outworking of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you think that's a big leap, then I trust you will be challenged in the next few messages. Brethren, God created man and woman. That is mankind. This was violently attacked by Satan's subtle warfare. And God in His mercy redeems sinners. But those sinners are men and women. And the work of the Holy Spirit is ultimately to make them in the image of their Creator. That is what has been gloriously birthed in regeneration, and that will work out in their lives. Men are not truly men until they've been born of God's Spirit and restored to what God has purposed. And women are not truly women. Oh yes, they're still women and men. But they're not women as God intended until they are restored by the glorious power of the Holy Spirit. Biblical manhood and womanhood is not simply about preferences and opinions. Christ Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary to save us from our sins. But what are so many of the sins that we hear laid out in Scripture over and over and over? Fornication, adultery, sodomy, all of which are attacks upon manhood and womanhood. The killing of babies, which is an attack upon manhood and womanhood and the family. Christ Jesus died upon the cross not only to save us from our sins, but to restore true humanity as God created it, not as the social engineers are trying to pervert it. And that means that the gospel alone restores true manhood and virtuous womanhood. That means that true discipleship restores God's order in the family and in the church. And it means that regeneration alone restores us to the image of God that was distorted by sin. Well, these will be, I trust, encouraging and helpful messages. As I said earlier, tonight was the more technical one, but simply to drive home the point that as we come to the various texts that we will see in the next few weeks, that there is tremendous warfare over every one of them because of all the things that they ultimately affect. May God help us to understand biblically manhood and womanhood. Amen. Father, I pray, according to Thy great mercies, that Thou wouldst help us. Father, may we be willing to sit before the text and learn of it, to be taught by Thee from it. Help us, O Father, to set aside the baggage that we so often bring into our study of Thy Word. Help us to plead in prayer and cry out to Thy Holy Spirit to help us clear away the smoke and the fog that sin and our flesh and even wicked doctrines have perverted. And help us to understand Thy precious and beautiful Word, that Thou hast created man to rule over the earth, and man's rule will never be reinstated apart from Jesus Christ. But Father, properly understood, the day will come when we will, in fact, have dominion over the earth with our Master. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.